a word of prayer. Father, as we listen to your word and read your word, help us to understand and grow more in grace and truth today. Amen. For the last few weeks, months, we've been reading through 1 Peter. And that's where we are today. The last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5. So let's just have a quick recap of where we've been so far. Peter and his picture, it should come up on the screen. There he is. Not exactly certain that's what he looked like. That was somebody's idea in the Middle Ages. Peter, the writer of the letter, was the same person as Simon Peter, the disciple, the hothead, the one who got things wrong, the impulsive one who tried to walk on water and started to sink, the one who acknowledged Jesus as Lord, the one who cut off a servant's ear in Gethsemane, and the one who denied his friend in his hour of need. When Peter was writing this letter, he was in Rome. I know it says right at the end he was in Babylon, but that's an early Christian code. He meant he was in Rome. He wrote not long before he died a martyr's death. The letter was written around AD 63 or 64. And according to tradition, Peter died in 65. So when he wrote it, he was a man in his prime. Born around the same time as Jesus. Maybe a bit before or a bit after. He was certainly an established adult by the time he met Christ. So in AD 63, 64... would have been late 50s, early 60s. Peter's letter was written to encourage persecuted and suffering Christians around the churches of Asia Minor, which is the next picture. Yeah, that's the map. Asia Minor, it means Turkey. That's sort of generally the area of Turkey these days. There were groups of Jews who now identified as Christians. He was readying them for trials and tribulations. More trials to come. But he did it by reminding him of the glorious promise that Jesus brings. So far in his letters, he addressed hope, holiness and harmony. He's discussed grace and submission. Submission to authorities and to those in authority. Submission in home and in church too. He's also written about grace and suffering. The Lordship of Christ and how we should make our attitudes the same as Jesus. So in this final chapter, he talks about elders and their role, how to deal with cares and concerns, as well as the danger of losing focus. So, start of chapter 5, Peter addresses leaders in the church, the elders. Those elders are probably not from the church that Peter knew. They seem a bit more modern, but they sort of sum up who the elders actually are. Older members of the congregation, the more respected ones. Those whose maturity has earned them the approval of the members of the church, respected for wisdom and their care for the church family. In other places, they're called overseers, people who manage or supervise the church. They've been given authority by the church body. They're a group called out from the congregation, but still part of it, not a separate priesthood, a separate ordained priesthood. Peter identifies himself as an elder, part of a congregation, even though he does acknowledge his special privilege, witnessing the life and sufferings of Christ. He doesn't claim the title of apostle, a title he deserves. The next picture. Peter, an apostle. He was one of the 12 disciples, specially chosen to be part of Jesus' inner circle. Those were the original apostles. Apostles are pioneering missionaries, and Peter was certainly one of those. One of the key originators of the early church. We remember the stories from the Acts of the Apostles. It was Peter who started the church, who spoke on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who broke the church out of the Jewish mould and took the gospel first to the Gentiles. And Peter had been specifically gifted by God for the role of apostle. He was raised from being an ordinary fisherman in an obscure part of the Roman Empire to a towering figure in the church and in the history of European civilization. Peter's gift and role was to be an apostle with a capital A. However, Peter doesn't claim or hang on to his unique title. He doesn't say, I'm Peter the famous apostle. He says, I'm Peter the elder, just like those around me. And we have a special role. We exhort, encourage, and inspire those around us. We tend to the flock of God. I'm sure he chose those words and images purposefully. Elders or overseers are titles that can be linked with the image of shepherding. So telling the elders to tend the flock is a very natural link. But for Peter, this phrase has a special relevance. As he wrote to the elders, tend to the flock, his mind must have been going back a few years, about 30 years or so, to a spring morning by the Sea of Galilee. A few days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him and the disciples a few times already. But they'd gone back to their jobs. They'd gone fishing overnight. Peter and six other disciples were out in the boat on the lake, and they looked at the beach. They saw the Lord. Next picture. Peter, the impulsive one, was still caught in the turmoil of thoughts and emotions from the events around the arrest and trial and execution of his friend Jesus. Peter had denied him, distanced himself, let Jesus down. How could there ever be a way back for him? Jesus called him over, and the two friends sat down and ate breakfast together. Over a campfire and a simple meal of fish, Jesus reinstated him, helping him to come to terms with what he'd done. Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answers, "Of course I do." Three times Jesus asked Peter the same question. Three times Peter answered, "Lord, you know I love you." And in response, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Jesus called his followers his flock, his sheep, his lambs, familiar Jewish images. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were often called sheep and their leaders shepherds. But Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. When Peter wrote to the elders and overseers telling them to tend the flock of God, I'm sure he was remembering that breakfast on the beach. So Peter shares the commission Jesus gave him. But what does looking after the flock actually mean? How should it be done? Three things here. Exercise oversight willingly, as God does. Out of love for people, not out of a love for power. Out of concern for God's kingdom, not out of selfish gain. Out of a desire to draw people to God, not a desire to grow individual influence. Be eager to use the oversight to encourage, develop and help the flock. Enjoy the privilege and carry it lightly, without grumbling, without moaning. It's a blessing from God to be an elder. Thirdly, lead by example. Demonstrate through thoughts and words and deeds that are true to Christ's teaching. As well as a blessing, it's a challenge and a privilege to all who are in any position of leadership. As well as the grey and the old, Peter talks to the younger members of the church. Both young and old must have the same attitude, one of humility, humility in dealing with one another. So what is humility? There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I love. I'm sure you may have heard it before. "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Putting others first in all we do." And Peter also likes a quote. "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." He uses words here that are taken from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. It's a challenge to us not to have an over-inflated sense of our own importance, of our rights, of our demands. Don't put ourselves first. We put the needs of others ahead of our own. And we do this because we have the ultimate example of putting others first. We have Jesus. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left glory, left his Father's side and became a man, lived humbly, died dreadfully and rose triumphantly as a huge act of humility. Being humble is not just the eternal duty of Christians. By living as followers of Jesus, we have a promise of glory. Living God's way gives us the hope of heaven, where we'll all be together, praising God, standing equal before the throne, saved by grace and grace alone. In verse 7, we have another memorable quote. This is Peter restating an Old Testament command from Psalm 55. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The word casting in verse 7 occurs one other time in New Testament in Luke. In the same form, it's in Palm Sunday. The disciples have been sent to get a donkey for Jesus to ride on. Then verse 35 of Luke chapter 19 says, they brought it to Jesus, and casting their garments on their colt, they set Jesus on it. The meaning is simple and straightforward. If you have a garment on and you want an animal to carry it for you, you cast the garment on the animal. You don't carry it anymore. It's on the animal, not you. The donkey works and lifts your load. Well, God is willing to carry your anxiety the same way that donkey carries your baggage. One of the greatest things about the God of the Bible is that he commands us to let him work for us before commanding us to work for him. Come to me, he says, all who are who labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. This involves trusting God in relation to your specific anxieties. First half of verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him. The second half, because he cares for you. This is where it becomes real. How do you practically make the anxiety transfer from your back to God's back? The answer is to trust that he cares for you. Believe his promise. Trust him. There's a command, cast your anxiety on God. There's a promise, God cares for you. He cares about the things that are worrying you. It's easy to trust God in the abstract. Yes, he's a trustworthy God. Yes, he can save sinners in general. Yes, it will all work out, generally speaking, for good. But this means we're able to throw our specific anxieties on God. Whatever it is that's bothering us, God cares. He won't stand by and let things develop without his influence. He will act, he will work. Not always the way we would. He's God. He's these connections that we don't see. Casting our anxiety on God means trusting him for handling that specific situation. But there's more. We cast them once. It doesn't say, cast your cares and keep casting. It says, cast. Just once. Cast your anxieties on God and move on. Cast them all. Not just the ones you want God to have. Not all, a few of them. Throw all of them, even the ones you'd quite like to keep for yourself. We cast them and don't look back. There's a story about a man talking to a vicar who says, I like this verse in 1 Peter. I've cast all my fears on Jesus. The trouble is, I keep picking them up again. That could be me. It could be most of us, I'm sure. Don't go back. Don't pick up the care again. God cares and God will help. This casting is an act of humility. We're often too proud to let go of our worries. We think we can carry them ourselves. We're strong enough. I've got news for you. God is stronger than you or me or anyone. God can bear all the cares we throw at him. So can you, can I, be humble enough to admit we are that weak? Be humble enough to show we have cares and concerns, to cast them on God, to help, let him help us. Now Peter moves on to an image about a prowling lion looking for the chance to kill. How we can let the devil, let evil get into our lives. Lions don't hunt for the strong and the powerful prey, those that will fight back and stand a good chance of getting away. Lions look for the weak, the separated, the young, the foolish, the unguarded. They see a flaw, they see a weakness, and they pounce. That's how the devil is. That's how evil gets in. Evil doesn't chase the strong and powerful and the righteous. It looks for weakness in us, the things we struggle with, the things we react to. And it changes how we react, how we see things. Before long, we fall away from God because the enemy has got into our lives and has convinced us because we are sinners, separated from the Father with no hope. Our protection is to trust God and in humble acknowledgement of our weaknesses, cast them all on Him. Remain steadfast and God will restore, support and strengthen and establish you. The very last few verses of the letter, we get a tiny insight into Peter's life. Those who are with him. Silvanus, his faithful brother, and my son Mark, he says. That's Mark who wrote the gospel. Probably not Peter's biological son. Peter signs off in the same way he began the letter. Right back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, talked about peace. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. He restates the command to live peaceably here. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace is an important key or tool. Live in peace, be humble, and God's grace will abound. It's not a meaningless throwaway line. It's an important instruction for life. It's a challenge to each of us to try our best to live in peace, to live in harmony with all. That way we stand more chance of living with humility, trusting in God, and we'd be protected from the snares of evil. So as it finished, just remember three things. Live humbly. Put others first. Cast your cares and worries on God. He cares and will carry them. The enemy is cunning. Looks for our weaknesses. Be strong. Be disciplined. Be safe. So let me finish by agreeing with Peter and offer a blessing of peace to us all. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen.